Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 13. We'll read through verse 25, and then we'll spend our time this morning looking at verses 17 through 19. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word, thankful that He has given it to us, thankful that God has not left us to assume anything, but has freely given to us His revelation and His Word. I am thankful for that. Let's look at it, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. God, I am so in awe of your grace. So amazed, Father, continually by your repeated overtures of grace and mercy to us. Lord, you have won our hearts. You have drawn out love from us because you loved us first, and yet you continue to woo us. You continue to pour on us overtures of your grace and of your mercy and of your love to draw our hearts out even more to you. And I thank you for that. God, I thank you that you do not allow us to settle for small love that we have for you, but you make it deeper and deeper day by day as you reveal more and more of your character and your nature, more and more of who we were apart from Christ, more and more of your grace to us. So Father, I pray that as we study your word this morning, my prayer, Father, is that we will come as those expectant to hear from our Savior King. We will come as those who desire to hear the truth that you want us to hear. I pray that we would come as those that are filled with excitement and with joy, that we would be for just a moment like these readers, the first readers of Peter's letter, trembling and excited and filled with joy to hear the next morsel that would come, the next nugget of gold that would be offered to us. Now, that we would not be as those that have heard these words before, that we would not be as those who have considered these words before, but we would delight. Oh, we would delight with all joy to hear your truth. And Father, to believe it, to have it shape our souls for the praise of your glory. So God, I pray, hone our thoughts and our attention. Father, focus our hearts, focus our imagination, focus our desires, focus all that we are upon you and all that you are and your word this day, so that it will bring forth great, great fruit, so that you will transform us, and so that we will be exceedingly thankful and the most joyous of all people. You are great, God. We love you. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your precious blood. We praise you for your faithfulness to accomplish the Father's plan. We thank you for your willingness to die for us and to rise again for our justification. May you be enthroned in the preaching of your truth this day. And Spirit, come and be our teacher. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. Empty me of me and fill me with your unction that I might preach your words faithfully and joyfully. I love you. I bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me see you, beloved. You know, I don't know about you, but here's what, the more I read this book, the more I study 1 Peter, the more I love this book, but the more I love God. The more I love God. I don't just love theology, I love God. I love the graciousness of our God. I'm amazed at his exceeding worth. I'm amazed at his exceeding grace to us who are exceedingly unworthy of any good thing from him. What grace, what blessed truth to consider with Peter. Just the wonder of our salvation. Hasn't that, I mean, I hope that has thrilled your soul as it has me. To look at those first 12 verses of this book and just be in awe, really. To think about the grace that God would set his eternal, unchanging love upon us who are so fickle. Upon us who are always changing. That God would set an immovable, unshakable, unchangeable love upon us. That he would cause us who were dead in our sins and worthy of his wrath, who made ourselves that way, that by his mercy he would cause us to be born again to a living hope of eternal communion with the one being whom we spurned. That he, by his grace, would invite us into a relationship like that. What an awesome thought to think that contrary to all that we have deserved, God would set us apart by his Holy Spirit to be his covenant people through the poured out blood of his Son. What exceeding blessing that God would not only make us a part of his covenant people, but that God would reserve for us who by nature are enemies with God, an eternal, pure, unfading inheritance. What exceeding power and gracious power at that, that God would ensure the completion of the salvation of his church by guarding our hearts, by nurturing us, by empowering and strengthening our faith. What a comfort to know, what a comfort to know that the trials and the sufferings of this present age that are really hard sometimes, that are really weighty sometimes, that God is working all of those for a greater weight of glory. And that in the midst of all of those trials, he is purifying us and refining our faith to the praise of his glory. It should create in our hearts a love and a joy that is inexpressible, but that we try to express. It should create in us just an awe of God. It should create in us the same sort of spirit that it created in the prophets who longed to understand salvation, and the angels who are continually amazed by and wonder at the salvation that they will never experience. It is a glorious grace. It is tremendous truth. But here's the thing, and this is what we've been getting at, and this is what we looked at last week. Let me just summarize that and we'll move on. This is not a grace with no purpose. This is not a grace that is just tossed out there. This is not a gift, a mindless gift from God. You know what I'm talking about. You ever had to get a gift for somebody and you really didn't know what they needed and you really didn't know what they wanted, but you were expected to get them a gift. So you just went and got them a gift. It was a mindless gift. You just got it and you gave it to them and you're like, here you go. Have this great gift. And you didn't even like it yourself. And they had to go like, oh, this is great. And then when you left, they were like, what a piece of trash this is. I'm not going to use this. Right? You ever done that? None of you have ever done that. I've done that recently. Actually, I did that. Right? We did, not for you, Shane. But yeah. You know what I mean? You do that. You go, you get a gift and it's like, oh, what? God's gifts are purposeful. Well, God's gifts have a purpose behind them. And it's a gift that transforms us. And here's the thing. Beloved, this glorious grace, this tremendous truth demands a response. It demands a transformation of our souls. And the truth that it calls our hearts to is this, that we should fix all of our hope for our future grace unalterably and unshakably and wholeheartedly and fully and finally on Christ. You know, God gives us this great grace in Christ, and the expectation is not only have we received a great grace in this present, but we should stake the entirety of our lives on the grace that will be revealed to us in the future. Right? That's what regenerate hearts do. When they hear the gospel, when they hear it preached, when they see it written, when they understand the fullness of the gospel, it creates within you an absolute, unshakable hope in Christ that cannot fade. Because you have faith for the present and you have hope for the future. You remember last week we talked about this. We need to master our minds. We need to make sure we master our minds and make sure that our minds fuel and feed our hope in Christ. No more, you know, no more letting our minds just wander. We're to gird up the loins of our minds. I like that phrase better in the Greek. It's a better one to get the picture of. Tie up all the loose ends, our thoughts, our affections, our desires, so they won't be entangled with the world. And think soberly, think rightly about life and not be drawn away by worthless and undisciplined and irresponsible and reckless and lazy living that comes from the intoxication with the things of the world. That was the first thing he said. The first imperative was, you set your hope fully on Christ. The second thing he said was, be holy, because I am holy. Remember, we talked about that. When we see the holiness of God, when we see him in all of his character, when we see him in his majesty, in his superiority, in his moral perfection, and his glory, it demands from us honor. It demands from us reverence. It demands from us worship. And it demands from us obedience. It demands from us a longing to be like the God who has redeemed us. A longing to be like the God who has made us his people. And so as obedient children, we reject our former empty, sin-filled, self-magnifying, ignorant way of living. And we embrace a life that is lived for the praise of God's glory. We have met Christ and now we live under his lordship and for his purposes because he is holy. Now, why is it, beloved, do you think that Peter wants us to have such a high view of God and a high view of our salvation? Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that Peter labors as he does before he ever gives us any of these instructions? Why do you suppose he labors like he does to give us a high vision of God, a high vision of the hope that's ours, a high vision of the salvation that has been orchestrated by our sovereign God? Beloved, here's why it is. Are you ready? It is a high view of what salvation really is. It is this high view of who God really is, this high view of what God demands of those that are his, that leads to hopeful and holy living. Beloved, what will have the most dramatic and most profound effect upon the church of God? What will have the most amazing effect on the church of God for the kingdom of God is not new marketing techniques. It's not new cultural relevance, you know, tactics. It's none of those things. It's a towering view of God. It's a towering view of salvation. It is a towering view of God's sovereignty to bring to us new life. Life in Christ. It will be a towering view of God's holiness and his grace in which his salvation is seen in the fullness of its undeserved grace and unrivaled mercy in Christ. When we have the right vision of God, when we have the right vision of who we were apart from God, when we have the right vision of the greatness of our salvation, oh beloved, it will change us. It has to. If our hearts are alive, we will be changed by these truths. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows this. He knows it. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows this. And that's why he's not merely satisfied to mention God's holiness in passing as an incentive to our own holiness, our own set apartness for God. Instead, this next imperative from Peter, this further motivation to holiness, to set apart living that reflects the worth of God, is found in this command. Look at it. Conduct yourselves. Live your lives in fear of the Lord. In fact, beloved, we're going to see two things this morning. There are two things that I desperately want for us to understand from this text this morning. There are two things that I think Peter means for us to grasp from this text this morning. Peter is motivating us to greater holiness first by instructing us to live in godly fear of the Lord, to live our lives in fear of the Lord, understanding him both as Father and as Judge.
Not to have an imbalanced view of who our God is, but to see Him as both Father and as Judge. And then the second thing that Peter is appealing to in our souls is this, that we would fear living in a way that does not demonstrate a deep thankfulness and understanding of the great worth of Christ's blood shed to redeem us. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There is no room for flippancy in our relationship to God. There is no room for casualness or considering lightly the sacrifice of Christ. There are 2 points in this sermon, same length. 2 points, same length. Okay? Just letting you know ahead of time. And the first, so you can get a Snickers or whatever, whatever you need to do. I had some in my pulpit. They're gone now. I think somebody ate them. First one thing I want us to see is this. First thing that Peter means for us to see, beloved, is this. Number one, God is both faithful Father and just Judge. And therefore, we must conduct ourselves in fear of the Lord. He is both faithful Father and just Judge. Look at verse 17 again with me. Look at what it says. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What's Peter talking about here? Because here's the truth. Some of you, as soon as we hear the word fear in church, you like have that mental off switch. Click. And you've turned off. And you're not going to hear anything that I have to say because that's just fundamentalist biblical stuff. Well, it may be fundamentalist in the sense that it is fundamental to understanding the Word of God. But it's not fundamentalist like sweating profusely, makeup dripping off my face, wavy hair, and, you know, handling snakes fundamentalist. It's fundamental to the truth of the Word of God. What is he talking about? Just let me say, first of all, look, speaking about fearing the Lord is out of fashion these days. To our 21st century ears, to speak of fearing God, it sounds unenlightened. It sounds Neanderthal. It sounds archaic and heavy-handed. But beloved, here's the truth. Here is the truth. Unbelievers, those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, those who have spurned the gracious offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, unrepentant rejectors of the gospel and of His grace, beloved, they should be completely terrified of God. They should be shaken by the holiness of God. They should be terrified of what awaits them. You know, this world makes a joke of God's promised wrath. This world makes light of it. I don't know if you've seen the t-shirt. There's a t-shirt out. It's actually sold by a Christian company. I wish they would get rid of it. They're stupid selling this shirt. They're selling a shirt that on the front of it says, Jesus is coming back, and boy is he blank. Hacked off. It's not that word. It's another word that starts with a P and ends with a D that I can't say in the pulpit because it's offensive. But they sell that shirt like it's a big joke, like it's something to laugh at, like it's something that's funny. Beloved, God's wrath is not funny. The judgment of God on unbelievers, on unrepentant rejectors of the grace of God is not funny. The scripture speaks forcefully. It speaks pointedly of the wrath that is to come on unbelievers. Just listen to some of these texts in Psalm 21. And starting in verse 8, the psalmist writes, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them like a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. We will sing and praise your power in your just wrath. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah writes, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Further in Isaiah 66, Isaiah writes, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Many. And Zephaniah writes in Zephaniah chapter 1, and starting in verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all of the inhabitants of the earth." Beloved, this is no laughing matter. This is not humorous. It's not something to joke about. It's not something to make light of. This is no humorous thing. The wrath of God against the ungodly, the wrath of God against the false professor of Christ, against the hypocrite, against the religious, against the seemingly moral and good unbeliever, against the one not covered by the blood of Christ. It is terrifying and it's inescapable. And there are multitudes of people that you know, people you go to church with, people that you go to work with, people who are in your own families, who on the day of wrath will have nowhere to hide, because they're not covered in the blood of Christ. And they will know God not as Father. They will know God not as gracious Father, loving Father, merciful Father. They will know him as just judge. And there will be no mitigation of their penalty. There will be no parole. There will be no bargains or deals that will be struck. No extenuating circumstances taken into account. Apart from the blood of Christ, apart from his sacrificial death, there is no escape from the just judgment of God. Unbelievers should be terrified at it. And we should be shaken that we know so many whom we love, that we gloss over their infidelities to God and to Christ. We ought to shake for them and weep for them. Beloved, when is the last time that you wept because God is not only Father, but he is also judge? When is the last time that your heart was rent wide open because people you know who have rejected the grace of Christ are facing eternal hell and death? We get so satisfied. We get so smug. I've got it taken care of. My immediate family is fine, so I'm good. We need to be shaken. We need to be undone. Beloved, this is no laughing matter. You know, people you know, they've got this false conception of God, and you laugh it off, and you don't confront them in it, and you think that by doing that you're being loving. You're not. You're hating their soul. Understand? You're hating their soul. I like to think of God as blah. It doesn't matter what you like to think of God as. It matters who God is. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. If you've been in the office, you've seen this quote on my door. Just listen to these words. He says, "We now declare that the God of Holy Scripture is a God of inflexible justice. He is not the God whom some of you adore. You adore a God, little g, who winks at great sins. You believe in a God, little g, who calls your crimes peccadilloes and little faults. Some of you worship a God, little g, who does not punish sin, but who is so weakly merciful and mercilessly weak. Weakly merciful and mercilessly weak that he passes by transgressions and iniquity and never enacts a punishment. You believe in a God, little g, who if man sins, does not demand punishment for offense. You think that a few good works of your own will pacify him, that he is so weak a ruler that a few good words uttered before him in prayer will win sufficient merit to reverse the sentence. If indeed you think he ever passes a sentence at all. Your God, little g, is no God. He is as much a false god of the Greeks or of ancient Nineveh. The God of Scripture is one who is inflexibly severe in justice and will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked." Nahum 1:3. The God of Scripture is a ruler who, when his subjects rebel, marks their crime and never forgives them until he has punished it, either upon them or upon their substitute. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God of Scripture. He is both Father. He is Father to us, but he is also Judge. Thankfully, mercifully, as the people of God, God has punished our sins on Christ, our substitute. But beloved, Peter is making a powerful point here. Yes, we have a special relationship to God, having been born again by his sovereign grace and having been made a child of the living God. Yes, all of his wrath against our sin as believers has been poured upon Christ in our place. We won't face the horrors of final judgment that sends men and women to hell because Christ has tasted hell on our behalf. Yes, God is our Father, but that is not an excuse to treat him with complacency, to be careless, to be flippant in our approach to him. Instead, we are to fear him. We are to fear him. I hear guys explain that away all the time. They'll say, well, real fear that we're talking about here is not the kind of fear that you're talking. You shouldn't really be dreading God at all. You shouldn't be. That's not true. That's just not true of Scripture. I'm sorry. That's not the truth. God ought to scare you. If he doesn't scare you, you don't really have a very good picture of who God is. God should scare you in a greater way than I scare my children. I mean that. My children know that I love them. They know that I would lay down my life for them. They know that I delight in them. They know that I love them with all of my heart. They know it. But I'll tell you what else. My children are fearful of me. And not fearful of my fleshliness, but they are fearful of my acting in the role of God in discipline with them. They are, and they should be. If you're spending all of your time trying to be your child's best friend, you are giving them an inadequate picture of who God is. Shame on you. Shame on you. When we talk about fear, fearing God, what that looks like, well, you know what we need to do? Again, with Peter, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go back to the Old Testament and get a picture of what it means. When God called out a people for himself in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the call to fear God was very clear. Let me show you. Look at Deuteronomy 6. This is the passage that we looked at on Mother's Day. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land into which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments. Underline that. You fear God by keeping all of his statutes and all of his commandments, which I command you. All the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the second thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's a picture of fearing God. These words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That's a picture of fearing God. Jump down to verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By him, by his name, you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods. The gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. He's a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Jump forward to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and pick it up in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Jump down to verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things. Terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Beloved, God establishes what it means to fear him in these passages. He establishes for us what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. And he talks about things like this, keeping his statutes, loving him with heart and soul and might, serving him exclusively, putting away all idols, putting away contenders for his throne, to hold fast to him, to cling to him as your treasure and as your praise, to regard him as your praise, to regard him as the object of your worship, to be filled with wonder at his works and to be terrified by them, to be humbled by his might and power, to tremble at his authority and his greatness, to worship him as God and King. It is a mingling of dread and honor and praise and love and awe and fearful reverence. It is all those things combined. When we fear God, it is a realization that though God is good, God is not safe. He's not. He's good. He's not tame. That's what it means to fear God. And it's not just an Old Testament concept either. We see it in the New Testament. Peter writes about it here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Pursue holiness in the fear of God. And again, in his letter to the Philippians, the fear of the Lord is connected to growth and holiness when he writes in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In fact, listen, fear of God is a sign of a maturing and a blessed church. In Acts chapter 9, this is what Luke writes. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Now get this, they had peace and they were growing. Why? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in awe, walking in dread, walking in amazement, walking in reverence before the uncontainable God, And going forth in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. We must fear God. In fact, beloved, here's the thrust of what Peter's saying to us. If you call upon the one who judges as Father, if you call him Father, do not think that you can ignore his character as judge. Don't. On the contrary, precisely because the judge is your Father, you must reverence him. See, you're not in a place, beloved, you're not in a place. We never are in a place where it doesn't matter how we live because we believe in Jesus and so everything will be forgiven at the final judgment. That is a complete destruction of grace. That is not where we are as God's people. Instead, we are to live in this world with reverence and awe and fear for God, fully considering the future judgment of repentant sinners, fully considering the wrath of God that will be poured upon unrepentant mankind, what might have been, what would have been our future were we not rescued by the blood of Christ. The horrors and the terrors from which we have been saved. Fear God. Be in awe of him. Serve him with an undivided heart. Tremble at his greatness and his power and his holiness. Be filled with wonder at his works. Be humbled by his greatness and be astonished by his grace that delivers us from his wrath. Be astonished by it and don't trifle with God. Honor him. You see it? Don't trifle with him. Honor it. Because here's what happens. You know this is true. You know, I remember when I was a little kid growing up, I was good friends with the principal over the high school in my hometown. Okay? I loved him. His name was John Hyde. He was one of the nicest men I have ever met. He was a great guy. Just absolutely loved him. He was awesome. And I knew him because my dad is a teacher in the high school. And so from the time I was a little kid, I would know Mr. Hyde. And Mr. Hyde was one of those guys that was like bigger than life. But every time that I would see him when I was growing up, he would like get into a karate pose with me. So I'd be like, oh, you know, I'd be like doing all that stuff with him, acting a little like John, oh, right? It's cute and it's funny when you're like six, seven. That's when it's cute and funny. When you're like 13, getting ready to go into junior high school, that's not so funny. And I remember the look on my mom's face when I was getting ready to go into junior high school the summer before that, and I saw him at the school, and immediately I went into the ha with him. And she looked at me like I had lost my ever-loving mind. What is wrong with you? Do you know who that is? I'm like, yeah, it's Mr. Hyde, right? Because I never thought of him as Principal Hyde. You know what, beloved? It's easy for us to do that with God. It really is. We are so used to hearing the words of grace. We're so used to hearing the words of receptivity. We're so used to hearing the words of God loving us and welcoming us into his presence that you know what happens, beloved? Familiarity can breed contempt. It breeds contempt. And so we deal with God in sort of flippant ways. And Peter's saying, don't do that. Do not trifle with God. No karate chop poses with God. Don't do that. That's what he's getting at for us. To be a son of God, to have God as our Father, it's wonderful. It's great assurance. It's great news to our souls. But to have God as Father means that we also have him as Father in the fullest sense of the term. And the one whom we call upon as Father is also, Peter says, the one who judges impartially according to each person's deeds. Certainly it's true that God will judge his people. He'll judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, when we will receive reward for what we have done in our flesh after our salvation. But that is not what Peter's getting at here. That's not his focus. This is a present participle. God is at work right now, even now, judging his people. That's what he's getting at. Those who are truly Christ, we have no fear of the final judgment of unbelievers, but here's the truth. God is judging us right now. He's not an absentee or an uninvolved father. He is vigilant in shaping holiness in us. Although our judgment by God as his children, it's not damning in its effect because of the penalty of our sin has been absorbed by Christ on the cross. It is no less strict. It is no less penetrating. It is no less thorough. No creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And as Father judge, God examines us for the purpose of making us like Christ. In fact, when Peter says here that God judges us impartially, literally the word is this. It means that God does not receive the face. You know what that means? It means God's not partial. God doesn't look on the face and be like, oh, I have to confess, I do that sometimes. My boys will attest to that through gritted teeth. It's true. Sometimes I do that. God doesn't do that. Outward appearance, wealth, culture, social position, family background, education, beauty, intellect, all that stuff that more or less sways the opinions of man. God is not swayed by those things. God does not play favorites. He sees everything, our motives, our actions, our thoughts. They're all laid bare before him, and he judges us in light of them in the sense that he approves what is holy and is good, and he disciplines us for godliness in what is not. So don't trifle with him. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he alludes to this truth when he writes of the judgment that God has brought upon Christians who don't rightly eat and drink the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting in verse 30. He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill. Because your father's also your judge. This is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God doesn't play favorites, but God is insistent about driving sin out of the lives of his children. He roots out the sin in our lives, and he disciplines us for living in a manner that is inconsistent with who we are as his redeemed children and who he is as both father and judge. He does it in us. And that's what Peter's saying. Look, don't put yourself under the discipline of God. He is father and he's judge. So live in fear of him and walk accordingly. That's what he's getting at. Fear God. Be in awe of him. Serve him with an undivided heart. Tremble at his greatness and power. Be filled with wonder at his works. Be humbled by his greatness and walk in holiness. Fear God. Fear that you would act in such a way as though you have not been forgiven by Christ. Fear that you would act like the rest of the world and not like a kingdom citizen. Fear that your life would bring reproach to Christ and to his church. Fear that you would live as though God didn't exist and the gospel didn't matter. Fear that you might live as though Christ died in vain. Fear living in ways that would demonstrate a lack of satisfaction in God. Fear God, because God will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will discipline an unrepentant and irreverent attitude. God takes our holiness seriously. That's what Peter is getting at. He is passionate about our holiness, about us conducting our lives in the fear of him who is both father and judge. Because, beloved, he is passionate about the cost by which we've been redeemed. He's passionate about the cost by which we have been redeemed. Second thing we need to see is this from this text. We must conduct ourselves in fear of devaluing and disregarding the precious blood of Christ. Peter writes and he says, conduct your lives in fear, knowing, pick it up in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, which will not avail the unrepentant sinner on the day of God's wrath, as we've already seen, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's saying, don't forget what it cost to redeem you from the wrath of God. You have been purchased, beloved. You have been ransomed. You have been redeemed and set free from the just wrath of God by the blood purchase of his own dear son, by the death of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our condemnation, our just punishment, our death forever taken away. The sacrificial substitutionary atoning death of Jesus has redeemed us from sin and from lust, from empty religious tradition, from the futile ways of life, the vain, empty, useless, dead, fruitless life that we have all inherited from our fathers and from our fathers' fathers all the way down from Adam in the Garden of Eden, the wickedness that justifies the just wrath of God. From those things, God has forever delivered us by the blood sacrifice of his own dear son. And so we cannot live as if the blood of the Son of God is worthless. He says, walk in holiness, conduct your life in fear, fear of living as if the blood of Christ is without value. Do not give that thought to anyone's heart by the way that you live. Beloved, Peter means for us to see. He means for us to be confronted with the fact that we were not redeemed by earthly means. We were not redeemed by our own hands. We were not redeemed by corruptible junk like silver and gold, which we think is precious, but by something infinitely precious. By the blood of Jesus Christ. The sinless, perfect, righteous, undefiled Son of God himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, God has set the terms of redemption. He has set the terms of forgiveness, and the price he required was the blood of his own son in our place. That's the seriousness of sin, and that's the holiness of God. It requires that we be bought back by Christ, that we be purchased by him. Beloved, we need to see Peter's point here. Here's what he's doing. See, redemption is a more specific sin Redemption is a more specific word than salvation. You see? Salvation's deliverance. Salvation is rescue. But redemption makes you think of the cost. He's drawing your attention. Oh, he starts out by talking about the greatness of our salvation, and then he says, I want you to think about what it cost to redeem you. See, we've got to be reminded that every sin we commit demands the forfeiture of our lives. Understand that? Every sin we commit demands forfeiture of the life. That's the holiness and the justice of God. There is no scale of sin. Catholics got it wrong. There's not venial and what's the other one? Mortal sins. They're all mortal. They all demand the death of our souls. Every single one of them, every sin demands the forfeiture of the life, and it is blood that is identified with life. That's why God tells the Israelites in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The only thing that can atone for sin is blood. All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The price of our redemption was the forfeiture of the life, the shedding of blood. The price of our redemption was blood, the blood of God's Lamb without blemish or spot. And when Peter says that, again, this is what he's doing. I want you to see yourselves. I want you to see yourselves as the new people of God. I want you to see yourselves in the same vein as those whom God delivered from Egypt. It goes right back to the Exodus. Look at it. Look at Exodus 12 with me again. We looked at it last week. We'll probably look at it again before we're through 1 Peter. Just look at this. Oh, when he calls Christ the Lamb without blemish or spot, when he speaks of the precious blood, he wants us to go back to Exodus. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. This is the beginning of life for you. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. You'll take this little lammy, this cute little lamb, and you'll bring him into your family, and your kids will feed him, and they'll name him, and they'll love him, and then you'll execute him. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God said, I'm sending a death angel. I'm sending a death angel to Egypt. And he is going to slay the firstborn child in every house. And in order for you to be spared the work of this death angel, God instructed them to take a lamb of the first year, unblemished, spotless. Take it in. Make it their own for a period of time. And then kill it. And offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and then eat the animal. Consume him. Let there be nothing left. And when the angel of death came by, seeing the blood on the door, he would pass by. Beloved, here's the connection Peter's making. The lamb's life would be the price to purchase the life of the firstborn in that home. The lamb was a substitute. The lamb was the redemption price for the firstborn of that home. A lamb for a child. The lamb would pay the price that God required and redeem the firstborn. And likewise, Peter is saying Christ is the price of redemption for all of God's people who would be purchased out of sin and death and unto life. Redemption requires blood. But not just any blood. The blood of lambs, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, it will not do. It cannot be the blood of sinful men. No amount of blood from the veins of sinners can atone for a single transgression of God's law. The blood had to be the blood of an infinitely worthy sacrifice. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be unblemished blood. It had to be spotless blood. It had to be precious blood. The blood of God's own Son. Beloved, that's why Jesus had to take on humanity and shed blood to redeem sinners. That's why it had to be a cross. That's why. Because it's only the cross. It's only the cross that is the most vivid and visible display of life being poured out as the price of our sins. God's just wrath against us only satisfied by the precious, sinless, perfect blood of His Son. It's only the precious blood of Christ that takes away our curse. It's only the precious blood of Christ that secures our forgiveness. It's only the precious blood of Christ that delivers us from death. Fear living as if Christ's blood is unimportant. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood." I may make sacrifices. I may mortify my body. I may be baptized. I may receive sacraments. I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may celebrate masses. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages, but I never can be at one with God except by blood. And that blood, the precious blood of Christ. Peter's saying, fear living as if that blood is impotent. Fear living as if that blood was poured out in vain. Fear living as if that blood is not precious to you. Oh, beloved, is the blood of Christ truly precious to us? Is it? No matter how ingrained, no matter how wicked, no matter how many, no matter how deeply seated our offenses may be, the blood of Christ cries out, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do we love that blood? Do we treasure that blood? Is it precious to us? Is it? Is it? Beloved, it's only by that blood that our consciences are cleansed. Hebrews 9 says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, they sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's only by the precious blood of Christ that we gain access to God in worship and in prayer. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's only by the blood of Christ that we are progressively cleansed of more and more sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is only in the precious blood of Christ we're able to conquer the accuser of the brethren. Fear living in a manner that devalues His blood. Can I tell you the truth? The weakness of the American gospel, the weakness of the modern gospel, the shallowness of American Christianity is seen clearly in this truth. American Christianity does not see the blood of Christ as precious, and so it does not preach the blood of Christ as vital for the soul. Instead, we go out and we lie to people. We go out and we say to them, "Oh, what you really need is an abundant life. What you really need is help with your marriage problems. What you really need is help to deal with your children." And people think to themselves, "I've got a pretty good life. Maybe I could use something extra. Sure, I'll try Jesus." But that's not the point. The point is this: apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you're in bondage to sin and futility, and you are heading for hell. That's the gospel. That is treasuring the blood of Christ, not lying to people's faces to fill a sanctuary. I was talking to Jonathan Murphy yesterday, or maybe the day before. It kind of runs together. And he was talking to me. They were in, oh my goodness, they were in Hoima, and they were in like the, what you call it, I don't know what you call it, like a market kind of place. And they ran into this guy who is now from America, who is originally from Venezuela, who is a church growth expert. I'm putting that in air quotes if you're listening online. Church growth expert, right? And he came up to Emma and Jonathan and the other guys that are evangelizing that whole area and preaching the word of God. And he came up to him. He said, "The problem, the reason your churches aren't bigger is because you haven't been following the right church growth principles." And we're exporting it over to Uganda now. Started in the Philippines. Now we've gotten to Uganda, right? And John said, as quick as a wink, one of the guys that was with him, one of Emma's friends, looked at him and said, "We prefer God's growth principle. We preach Christ and we rely upon God to change hearts." I was like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. He's right. Beloved, unless we feel the bondage of being enslaved to sin and death and hell, you'll never appreciate the precious blood of Christ. It won't be precious to you. It'll just be a story. It'll just be a story. Blood of Christ is precious. Precious to the Father because it's the blood of His own dear Son. Precious to Christ because it's the purchase price of His bride. Precious to His people because it is the price of our redemption and will forever be the theme of our heavenly worship. We will sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, might and honor and glory and blessing," and we'll never get tired of it. Precious because its infinite value and transcendent power are undiminished from age to age. And it is still powerful to cleanse the most vile of sinners, and it will never fade. The blood of Christ is precious. In fact, can I just tell you, we need to rewrite the hymn that we sing. The blood of Christ will never lose its power, even after all of the elect are brought in, because it's only by the blood of Christ that will ever be received before the throne for all of eternity. It never loses its power, not ever. And that's why it's precious. Fear living in a manner that devalues the blood of Christ. Beloved, Peter's calling us. God is calling us to conduct our lives in reverent awe, in serving Him with an undivided heart, trembling at His greatness and His power, filled with wonder at His works and humbled by His greatness. His holiness and the blood of Christ demands it. His holiness and the blood of Christ demands it. In fact, Spurgeon said, I know I'm quoting a lot of Spurgeon, but he's nailing this. He said, "As your redemption costs so much, prize it highly. Do not go back to the sin from which you have been so dearly redeemed. Fear lest you should do so. Remember that heredity has a great power over you. The traditions of your fathers will imperceptibly draw you back unless you watch against them. But you have been so gloriously redeemed with the very blood of Christ's heart that you must not draw back." Beloved, let us not draw back. Let us not draw back. Let us fear our Father and our Judge. And let us fear living as if the blood of Christ were not the most precious gift that we could ever be given. Let's pray together. Father God, teach us, Lord, what it means to fear You. And I know that it is so easy for us, so easy, Lord, for us to grow familiar and complacent with You. If we don't remind ourselves continually of the greatness of who You are and the fullness of Your character, it's not long before we have recreated You in our image. God, guard our hearts from that. Make us to see You as both Savior and Father, but also as just Judge. God, teach us to behold You with reverent awe, with dread and with amazement and with just incredible thanksgiving. That Your holiness is no longer an abject terror to us, because Your Son has quenched the wrath of Your holiness against us. Make us to tremble for those that don't know You. Make us to love them with the gospel, regardless, God, of what it costs us. Make us to fear living in a way that devalues the blood of Your Son. Make us to live in a way that fears valuing Your Son's life as You do. Stir us to holiness. Stir us to obedient, faithful living. and make us thankful for the redeeming grace that is ours in Christ. We bless you, Lord God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.